Okay, let me read to you what one of my assignments, and it's the one I'm going to deal with today, and I don't promise I'll get done with it today. But that's okay, because it's a topic that's on people's minds. It's a biblical topic, and it's one we need to deal with. And I'll just read this paragraph. How do we address the redefinition of homosexuality within our society? The general acceptance of homosexuality, coupled with a growing disdain for those who hold to biblical principles, has rapidly accelerated over the past couple of years. How are the scriptures being perverted by our religious acquaintances or various denominations, and how can we answer these challenges? What is the danger of an inappropriate perspective on this topic? And while my overall assignment is to sharpen our swords, if you will, so that we can teach our young, this is also an area where we need to sharpen our swords so we can teach ourselves and other adults. So I know how many PowerPoint slides I need to fill a 50-minute presentation, and I know I won't get through them all, so we'll finish this tomorrow. I am going to somewhere in this stop and allow you to have comments and questions. I may have to limit that. And I would ask that you only give good comments and good questions. I told you I'd let you know, Glenn. Okay. I am not an alarmist, but I want to share with you something that happened about a month ago. I went to the dentist, and and there was a lady there, the dental hygienist, that I had accidentally met in Meadville, Missouri. I was up there holding a meeting, and her husband just walked in. Nobody knew him. And one of the ladies invited him over for lunch, and that was where I was going. Come to find out, she's a member of the Church of Christ, not exactly one that we would recognize, but a Church of Christ lady, very nice lady, and she was cleaning my teeth the other month, and she said, "Do you think we are going to be persecuted?" And I have always answered that question with, "Well, maybe, but not in my lifetime, probably." And I don't like to overreact, because every generation has thought they're going to be persecuted. But it does seem to me there are some events happening at warp speed spiritually, where that may be very, very true, and it may be well within my lifetime and many of the lifetimes, certainly of those who are downstairs. And this is one of them. This is one of them. It was Millard Fillmore who once said, "May God save our country, because it's obvious the people will not." And I think that's rather prophetic. Time magazine once asked the question in one of their articles, "What's wrong with the world?" They got what must have been one of the briefest letters to the editors. "Dear sirs, I am, yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." What he was saying is, what's wrong with the world? It's man. Pogo said it maybe in a little bit less pronounced and maybe a little more reverse when he said, "We have met the enemy and he is us." I don't mean that to apply to the Christian community, but I think it is true. We have met the enemy and he is us. We're now having to deal with homosexuality in ways we've never had to deal with it before. I gave a rather brief presentation about 2, maybe 3 weeks ago on this in Iowa. It was on a Thursday, and I said, it won't be long before the Supreme Court will legalize homosexuality. The next morning at 8:35 or some close like that, they did it, and I got all these text messages from people that have been in the audience saying, "You were right." Well, I'm not a prophet. It was obvious. And it will have an effect on the Christian community. It's obviously going to have an effect on those youngsters downstairs. But it's going to have an effect on you and I, unless you and I don't make it back from lunch. And I hope we all do make it back from lunch. Some simply reject God's Word. And I think you're all good enough Bible students to know that you cannot adopt this lifestyle or even condone it and at the same time accept God's Word. But while some may reject God's Word, others are revisionists of God's Word. Well, that's really a form of rejecting God's Word. But it's a group of people, and we're going to talk about them because we're seeing it in the religious landscape today, of people who say, I believe in God, I believe in the Bible, but this can't be wrong. So you have to then get into a revisionist mindset of the Bible. And man's been doing that ad nauseum. I think it's very important for us to understand you cannot legislate morality. And by that I don't mean it's inappropriate, nor is it always a waste of time to get involved with various pieces of legislation. If you choose to do that in a Christian way, as provided by the laws of the land. But you cannot legislate morality. They tried it with prohibition. We've tried it with drugs. We've tried it with abortion. We try it with homosexuality. And you can make it against the law, but it's not going to change. Man is going to do what man is going to do. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. The heart is deceitful in many ways. So I'm going to spend most of my time today dealing with this revisionist type of an approach to it. If people adopt the homosexual belief or lifestyle or condone it and reject God, then we've got to go back and get them to accept God and to accept the Bible as His Word, or you got no common ground to talk. And that may be what we need to do in some cases. But as I think of our young people, I think it's maybe more likely for them, and also maybe for us, that we will get caught up in, well, maybe that's not exactly what it says. Or maybe in the right context, you don't understand it. And I think that's why so many religious organizations have compromised, in my opinion, their belief on this, and still tried to maintain their belief in God and the Bible. So I'm going to be talking from that standpoint predominantly this morning. And a revisionist has to take several approaches. Number one, the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. That's their mindset. Therefore, it's man's interpretation of the Bible that condemns it. Therefore, the Christian interpretation of those passages in the Bible is erroneous. And there is an emotional appeal that comes with this. God wants us to be happy. Well, I'm not going to argue with that. I don't think that's His number one priority. I think it might be His second or third or fourth priority. I think God's number one priority is He wants us to be holy. Now, if we can be holy and happy, God bless us. But I'd rather we all be unhappy and in heaven. Now, you can't be unhappy and in heaven, but you can be a little unhappy on your way to heaven. But I think that's a very important distinction, because when I go through some of these arguments or persuasions, a lot of it has this, God wants us to be happy, and this is the only way I can be happy. Well, you don't believe that. I don't believe that. But how are we going to respond to that is where I'm coming from. God wants us to be happy. I must do this to be happy. And also a very clever, clever scheme of Satan, and I don't know who else to ascribe it to, is he has made this a civil rights issue and not a moral issue. And as soon as it was turned into a civil rights issue rather than a moral issue, then the courts got involved. When it was a moral issue, the courts had no standing in it. Well, it is a moral issue, but now that our country defines it as a civil rights issue, who wants to be a bigot? Who wants to be prejudiced? Well, nobody's hands wants to go up for that. And that's the position that we are being forced into. And we're going to have to deal with. It is an assault on our youth, but as I said, if it's an assault on our youth, let us all be young, because it's an assault on all of us. It's an assault in the media. You want to get laughed out of off of a TV show? Come out against homosexuality. Our peers, especially the peers of our young people, but not just them, your peers, my peers. There is, I think, and maybe more so in the youth, but not isolated to the youth, a curiosity about this. Now, you and I that are older, we might have a little curiosity, but it's usually overridden by a repulsion. When you're younger, your curiosity sometimes overrides your repulsion until you do enough of it to get repulsed. And the thinking is often, and again, as we're talking and thinking about our young people, don't knock it till you try it. And that is a very, very persuasive mindset for our youth. I've been told, well, you can't really speak about a topic if you've never engaged in it. Well, that means I can't talk about adultery unless I'm unfaithful. I mean, it doesn't work, but that's often the mindset of people. Let me just say a little bit right now on this slide about determinism, and then I'll have a little bit more to say on it probably tomorrow. It was interesting, at Eminence this year, when I was teaching the college age group, I made reference to determinal predestination, which just simply means you're determined and you're predestined. I got a flood of young people coming up to me after that class wanting to talk more about that. This is where their minds are. Well, determinism in terms of homosexuality has to do with what's commonly called the gay gene. And that is the belief that events are caused by things that happened before and that man has no real ability to make choices or control what happens. That is a long sentence to simply say we're not accountable for whatever we want to do because we have been hardwired that way. It feeds into fatalism. It feeds into predestination. And it's really the basis for the genetic homosexual belief. And the genetic homosexual belief is one of the driving forces that is behind this. Or maybe I should say it is one of the driving rationalizations that is behind this. If you are genetically wired to where you have to be that way, then how can that be wrong? Because God wouldn't make you so that you can't do what is appropriate. It's having a tremendous effect on the world, on our worldview, and it's having a tremendous effect on Christian living. Now, before I put this next slide up, let me put a disclaimer. I obviously did not make up this next slide. I found it, and it violates every rule of slide making for a presentation that I can think of, because it has probably 400 or 500 words on it. And you're taught not to do that as I do it. That little red dot down there is going to help us through it, and I don't know that you'll be able to read this. I'm going to try to get... Well, I better not touch this. It's going too good. This is a chart, and if you can't read it, I'll read parts of it to you, and then I'm going to spend the next probably 20 or 30 minutes going through on other slides what this chart says. But this was put out by a group that was obviously pro-homosexual, and it is a mocking chart for those of us that aren't and take the biblical view. And I think you can at least read the top. So you still think homosexuality is sinful. And then it says, okay, answer that yes or no, and then it takes you down through various things. And if I can do this right, if you answer that question yes, we're going over here. If you answer it no, you get to go over here. But you and I are going to answer that yes. We still think homosexuality is sinful. Now, I suspect you, well, maybe a few of you can read it, but don't worry about it if you can't. I try to make that bigger, but I'm just asking for trouble up here if I do that, I know. One of them is, you might say you feel it's sinful because Jesus said it's sinful. Jesus said it's sinful. Question. Did Jesus ever say that homosexuality was sinful? Well, someone's right, because I heard yes and I heard no. Okay. Well, let me tell you my understanding of this. The answer is yes. But he didn't do it as pointedly as Paul did, for instance, in Romans chapter 1 or in 1 Corinthians 6 or in Timothy that we'll look at. What Jesus did, and I think he did it obviously masterfully, in Matthew chapter 19, I think you're familiar with this, when he's got the question of divorce, he goes back and quotes Genesis chapter 1, the last couple of verses, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave. Jesus is defining marriage, or he is affirming the Genesis definition of marriage. Then in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, he gives a list of sins. And one of those sins is fornication. Well, what is fornication? Fornication is sex outside of the God-ordained institution of marriage. Homosexuality is sex out of what Jesus defined as the God-ordained marriage. So when you put those two together, I think you can pretty easily say Jesus did condemn it. But their point is, you're not going to find a verse where Jesus says homosexuality is wrong. You have to understand what fornication is, and you have to understand that he reaffirmed the definition of marriage. The second one that they list up here is, you might say homosexuality is wrong because the Old Testament says so. And we're going to look at some passages in Leviticus in particular where the Old Testament does say that. But the counter argument is, we don't live under the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you shouldn't eat shellfish. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do that. And we don't do those things, so why are we just picking on this one thing and wanting to transfer that over? I'm not going to answer that one now. I'll just hold that for my next slide. The other reason this slide says you might still think homosexual is sinful is because the New Testament says it's wrong. And the argument that will be made often by revisionists is that the original language of the New Testament actually refers to male prostitution and not to homosexuality. And it is a very specific thing. And when we get to Romans 1 and we go through that, we'll look at that. So they dismiss what you and I would say is Paul's comments about when you go to the unnatural versus the natural, that's a reference to homosexuality. The fourth one over here is the old cliche that I no longer like at all. You might be against them because you go back to Genesis and it says God made Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve. Well, that's true. The reason I don't like that is I've just never been very successful persuading anybody by mocking them. And that's a mocking statement. Now, they do that to us, but it doesn't necessarily mean that's the most effective way to go back to them. We might say homosexuality is sinful because the Bible clearly defines marriage as one man and one woman. Counter argument? Well, the Bible also defines marriage as one man and multiple women, polygamy, or one man with concubines, or one man with this or with that. Well, polygamy was allowed, or at least overlooked in some cases. Then we get over to this last one, and if you answered it no, well, no, here's the last one here. You might be against it just because it's disgusting to you. Well, it might be disgusting to you, but that's not a moral argument. That's a personal view. However, if you're enlightened and answer no, I don't think it's sinful, they say congratulations on being part of a civilized society, implying that if you answer yes, you're not part of a civilized society. I was listening to a podcast as I was driving somewhere just a couple of weeks ago. It was a PBS type of podcast. I don't remember exactly what it was. But it was on how to influence people to change their minds. They've done real studies on how to get voters to change the way they think. And one of the segments was on how to get people who are against homosexuality to end up for it. And it was very, very interesting. And what they found, and the reason they don't do this more is it's pretty cost prohibitive, is if you send someone who claims to be or is a practicing homosexual out and talks one-on-one with a person and personalizes the homosexual experience, people usually change their mind. If you send a heterosexual person out to talk about how you're in favor of it, that does not have the same effect. They found they could change the minds of about 80% of the people that they did because it put a face on this, and people were sympathetic to the face. And they tested it out, and it seemed to hold up. The reason they don't do that more is it's just awfully expensive to go to 10 million people and get them to change their minds one-on-one. But we can do it with our young people and with ourselves. I'm going to do something now that I don't often do. I'm going to give you some references, non-biblical references, and you do with these what they want, what you want. One of them is a man by the name of John Boswell. He wrote a book entitled Christianity, Social Tolerance, and Homosexuality. He is pro-homosexual. So if you would want to read some of his writings, you will get a flavor for what the arguments are. Another one is a guy by the name of Daniel Hemanek. He wrote a book entitled What the Bible Really Says About Homosexuality. Interestingly enough, when he wrote this book, he was a practicing Catholic priest. And for about 10 or 12 years after he wrote this book, he was a practicing Catholic priest. I think he's now either left or been defrocked. The one I would call special attention to, because it's newer and it's a younger person, and this would probably be the one our young people may attach themselves to. It's a book entitled God and the Gay Christian, written by a young man by the name of Matthew Vine. Matthew Vine was raised and went to school in Wichita, Kansas. He went to Harvard for 2 years. He then dropped out of Harvard so he could spend 2 or 3 years researching this and wrote a book about it. And if you want to buy this book, you can buy it. I will tell you, well, that's up to you. Some people don't like to buy books of people that are false teachers because that puts some money in the pocket of a false teacher. So if you're not inclined to buy the book, you can go to YouTube and type this in, and you will find, after lots of others to sort through, about a 70-minute lecture at a church by this young man, Matthew Vine, where he extols the essence of his book. And I'm going to tell you that if you watch this YouTube, you better have your feet pretty well versed in what you believe. Because it is articulate, it is persuasive, he is physically the image of every mother's dream for her son to look like, and every father's dream for her daughter to marry. It's emotional, it's well presented. And if you choose to have your young people watch it, I would say, watch it first, and maybe watch it with them so that you can pause that YouTube and correct what sounds very, very convincing, because many, many people have watched that YouTube presentation and come out saying, well, maybe it's not wrong. Maybe it's not wrong. Now, having said that, I'm going to guess there's kids downstairs that have already seen this, a lot higher percentage than people upstairs that have seen this. So we may just be catching up with them. But it will give you a good appetite for what they are being presented with from an intellectual, biblical revisionist standpoint. To give somewhat equal time, there is a book out, and I did buy this one. Well, I nooked it, I guess, but that's buying it. It's entitled The Same-Sex Controversy, Defending and Clarifying, shouldn't be a W there, and Clarifying the Bible's Message on Homosexuality by a man by the name of James White and Jeffrey Neal. James White is probably the real driver behind this. He is not Church of Christ, but he is conservative Protestant. He has a radio talk show in Phoenix. If you want to go to YouTube, you can also hear James White's rebuttal, but I'm going to warn you, it takes 12 hours. Because radio talk show people just have verbal diarrhea. You can read his book. You can read his book faster than you can listen to his YouTube. And I found that a lot more informative. Again, are there things in this writing that I probably would not agree with? Of course. But I trust you to use your judgment if you want to research and get a little bit more out of this. Okay, moving on. Homosexuality requires a response. The concept of homosexuality requires a response. In order to believe it, you either, one, have to believe there is no God, so why worry about it? Or at least, if there is a God, the Bible's not authoritative, which would be agnostic humanetics. Or, the Bible allows homosexuality, and that's a revisionist standpoint. You've really got to take one of those three positions if you're in favor or you're pro-homosexual. Now, I'm going to be looking the next however long at six key scriptures. These are not the only scriptures in the Bible that address it, but they are probably the predominant ones. What I'm going to hope to do is go through the first three that are in the Old Testament, then I will pause and give you a chance for comments, and then as time allows, we'll go through the New Testament, the three in the New Testament, and if that laps over into tomorrow, then I think it hopefully is still time well spent. The first one is Genesis 1 and 2. And I'm not going to turn and read a lot of these because I trust your knowledge. That's where the institution of marriage begins. The second one we'll be looking at is Genesis chapter 19, which is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is often, give me a passage that condemns homosexuality, probably Sodom and Gomorrah would have been near the tip of your tongue. That and Romans 1 would have been the two that you would have gone to. The third one is found in Leviticus chapters 18 and chapters 20, where it appears the Mosaic law clearly says, don't do it. It's a wrong. When we go to the New Testament, the classic passage is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. That's Paul's articulation of it. It's a little more than those two verses, but that's the key. We find him also referring to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, when he writes the Corinthians. And we'll look at also a comment that he makes on it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Now again, I'm not saying those are the only six passages that talk about it, because it's not. I already said Jesus talked about it in a way. But these are the ones that come up the most often, and if we can understand how people are distorting the Bible and how we can rebut that, in these, I think we'll be in pretty good position to be able to do it with others that come up where similar arguments can be used. Can you see those? Is it big enough to see in the back? Okay. I don't know how large to make the type, but I hope that's large enough. Let's look at Genesis 1 and 2. And if you want to turn there, that's fine. I'm not going to turn to all of these, but I will turn to the latter verses of Genesis chapter 2 just to refresh our memory. And maybe some young people will watch this on tape. That's fine. But this is the institution of marriage. And in verses 24 and 25 of Genesis chapter 2, he said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, and they are both naked, and the man and his wife, and they are not ashamed. And that's the reference that Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 19 that I alluded to earlier. And you and I read that and say, God's design is one man, one woman. Well, I'm not here to dissuade you from that interpretation. But a revisionist would look at that, or do look at that, and if you read, if you listen to that YouTube or read some of the books that I, the writings, they will point out that yes, that's talking about one man and one woman, but same-sex unions are not ruled out. He didn't say, okay, you can only marry a woman. He just said, that's what you do. Well, that's a valid point. He didn't say anything about same-sex unions. They will also focus on the phrase a little earlier, man shall not be alone. And that is the guiding principle they will use to interpret that passage. And will say, your biblical interpretation forces us to be alone. Because we can't be happy with in a heterosexual relationship. And God doesn't want us to be alone. And He's made us this way. So it can't be wrong. The male and female emphasis in their argument is emphasized because procreation was needed. Well, yeah, it was. I mean, you only had Adam and Eve, so if you're going to go much further than that, you got to make some babies. I would say that a little different downstairs, but you know what I mean. But procreation is no longer the case today. Well, you can argue that one way or the other, but we got a lot of people. When I was in college, there was a popular book was called The Population Bomb, and it said, don't have any kids because we got too many, and we're running out of food, and the earth's going to sink, or something. Well, we kept having kids, and we haven't run out of food, and the earth hasn't sunk. At least physically, it hasn't sunk. Morally, it maybe has. So they would say, basically, it's your antiquated interpretation of the Bible that's forcing us to be unhappy rather than productive players in society and the church. Rather than our choices are forcing us to be unhappy. See, it's a classic, we're the victim and you're the perpetrator. Rather than my choices. And even for us, when we're unhappy, I don't know what percentage, but a high percentage of the time it's because we've made bad choices somewhere along the line. Don't blame somebody else for our bad choices. Now, maybe, hopefully, we don't make this bad choice, but we make other bad choices. How do we respond to that? Well, let me just give you a few thoughts. Now, and you are good Bible students, so you add to this and make your list as long as you want. Now, I know that's a little small, so I'll read that. Can you read that, Tom? Okay. If Tom can read it, everyone can read it. When God tells us how to do it, He does not have to list all of the wrong ways. Would you like for communion to be donuts and coffee? I could get into that. I have jokingly said, and this isn't that funny. I have jokingly said that if the communion loaf was made out of chocolate, I would have gotten baptized a lot sooner. Now, I don't want that to be taken in a flippant way. But we don't do it that way because God told us how to do it, which excludes all those. That's why we don't have communion on Monday, because He told us to do it on the first day of the week. So the argument that He didn't list all the things not to do does not open the floodgate to do those things when He has told us how to do it. That's the point. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 and following, there is a correspondence to in the previous creation. What I mean by that is, there was male and female of all the animal species that needed to procreate in that way. Okay? God consistently made what are called complementary roles in the animal kingdom. Okay? Now hold that thought. God made Adam a helpmate suitable for him. Suitable implies a complementary role, not a mere image. In a same-sex union, you have a mere image. A man with a man and a woman with a woman. In marriage, you have a complementary role, a man and a woman, a male and a female. And to be consistent with the way God created the rest of the animal kingdom, you would be looking for a complementary role. Now, does that absolutely prove it's wrong? Maybe not, but I think it's an important point to make. In Matthew 19 that I referred to, Jesus affirms the divine creation order, male and female, when he affirmed the definition of marriage, when he quoted Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And Genesis does not say, leave your father and father, your mother and mother, but leave your father and mother. That's getting close to the Adam and Steve thing, so you massage that however you're comfortable with. But it does say father and mother. And there obviously are no biological procreations with same-sex unions. Same-sex couples are adopting children. I started to say that's not wrong. Let me just say I don't think that's good. I don't think that's good because you've got a home that's focused on an unscriptural and a sinful relationship. Lust and desires cannot become the matrix through which we interpret scriptures. And that's exactly what's happening. Lust and desire cannot be the matrix through which we interpret scriptures. I think it was last night in Dwayne's prayer, he made some reference, and I can't quote him exactly, praying for those to our east, which I took that to be Washington. I don't know if that's what he meant, okay? In Romans chapter 1, Paul refers to reprobate minds. I think that is exactly on these issues what we have, reprobate minds. And it is not one branch of our government, it is all branches of our government. It is not one political party, it is all political parties. Those people know what the Bible says. They just choose to ignore it because public opinion isn't behind what the Bible says, in my opinion. Now, I won't know that every one of them knows what the Bible says, but I think that they're not intellectually stupid, they're just morally handicapped. And that's what I think a reprobate mind is, and Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1. Let's look at Sodom and Gomorrah. The homosexual apologetic point, this would be those that believe in homosexual is consistent with the Bible. Oh, Matthew Vine, remember that young man I told you about? He did not say what denomination he's from. I think it's probably Presbyterian, but that really doesn't matter. His comment is, I have never practiced it, but that is my inclination, and I'm longing for a mate that I can live with. Apologetics, when you get to Sodom and Gomorrah, you've really got to... I kind of admire their mental agility. I don't agree with their conclusions. Their point will be gang rape, violent gang rape, was the reference in the Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when the men were pounding on Lot's doors to get to the angels or the men? It is the violent gang rape that was the reference, not the same-sex sexual encounter. Well, is violent gang rape wrong? Sure. Gang rape is wrong, even if it's not violent. I'm not going to argue that, but that's their point. It's not a homosexual issue in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a rape, a violent rape issue. It was violence, not the act, that was condemned. In other words, if these men had come peacefully and said, we want to have sex with the men, that would have been a whole different ballgame, as they would tell us. Inhospitableness and greed were the sins. Now there's a couple of verses there that are very interesting, and I'll take the second one first. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 11 and following, Jesus references Sodom and Gomorrah, and in the context there, they have a valid point. He references how the there was not appropriate hospitality in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'll just read just a little bit of it. And into whatever city or town you enter, inquire who is worthy, and there abide till you go in. And when you come into the house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to it. Then dropping down, and then, well, verse 14, and whosoever shall receive you, hear your words when you depart out of that house, and not hear your words, shake off the dust from your feet. Verily I say unto you, it is more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than that city. And Jesus was using Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of people not being hospitable to make a point. Well, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah weren't hospitable. But that does not mean that that was the only sin going on. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, and I'll leave that for you to look up, it also talks about how greed and so forth were the sins of Sodom. What they leave off is verse 50, which, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, which adds that they also did abominations and great wickedness. So Ezekiel's not saying that greed and not being hospitable were the only sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 9, to know usually is not used in a sexual sense in the Hebrew. That would be one of their points. And nowhere, they would say, in the Bible, some 40-plus references, is Sodom condemned for homosexuality. So what do we do with that? Well, we can do a lot with that. If you go back to Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, it says, and the sins of Sodom and its wickedness were great. And I point that out because Sodom had great sins and wickedness far ahead of when this proposed violent gang rape was proposed in Genesis 19. So the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is not simply the sin of Genesis 19, even if you give them the point that it wasn't homosexual in its nature. They had sins long before it, and I suspect they had homosexuality long before it. The angels were sent to destroy Sodom before being inhospitable or gang rape was ever an issue. They were sent in Genesis chapter 18, verse 20 and following, and the encounter that's called the violent gang rape and not being hospitable you find in Genesis 19. Why did God send the angels before that, if that was their sin, or their only sin? I already talked about Ezekiel 16, 50, and 49. I also talked about Matthew 10 and 11. As I said, I get ahead of myself. But Sodom is clearly condemned for homosexuality elsewhere in Scriptures. In Jude, verse 7, I think there is a clearly indication that ties sexual perversion to Sodom and Gomorrah. The King James translates it as strange flesh, which is heterios sarx in the Greek. Unnatural unions, unnatural flesh, contrary to the created design. So there are scriptures that do tie it together, in my opinion. This is not a divine reason, but I think it's a historical interest. Josephus, who wrote or lived during the time of the early church being established, and I think many of you are familiar with him, the Jewish historian. Let me just read. I'll start right there. The Sodomites grew proud on account of their riches and great wealth. They became unjust towards men and impious towards God, insomuch that they did not call to mind the advantages they received from Him. They hated strangers and abused themselves with sodomite-like practices. God was therefore much displeased at them and determined to punish them for their pride and to overthrow their city and to lay waste on their country until there should be neither plant nor fruit grow out of it. Now, those are not inspired words. You know that. I know that. But it does give you an indication of the thinking in the Jewish community at the time of the New Testament being written. And there's no equivocation here. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, and in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, there are the most blatant outlaws of homosexuality under the Mosaic law, and I'll read those two verses for you and try to move so that you have a chance to make a comment or two. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination. Neither shall you lie with any beast to defile thyself thereof. In chapter 20 and verse 13, it says, if a man shall lie with mankind as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed abomination and they shall be put to death. I don't really have found anybody that has any belief in the Bible that doesn't believe that outlaws homosexuality. The revisionist point is that, yes, it does outlaw homosexuality. That is clear. However, we're no longer under that law. Therefore, it's irrelevant to us today. It only applies to the Jews. The word teva refers to, they say, a ceremony or ritual uncleanness, not moral defilement. That's not a true statement. And it only applied to the priests and male prostitutes, not to loving monogamous relationships of the same sex nature. That is their way around it. Of all those arguments, probably the one that I would say is the strongest is we're no longer under that law. And if that was the only place in the Bible I found the Bible speaking against this, I'd say, okay, maybe you got a point. But it's not. In the law of Moses, there were three components as I view it. There was a civil component, a ceremonial component, and there was a moral component. What has changed is the civil and ceremonial components, not the moral. Before the law of Moses, murder was wrong. Before the law of Moses, adultery was wrong. Before the law of Moses, lying was wrong. After the law of Moses, murder is still wrong, lying is still wrong, adultery is still wrong, because God's moral law never changes. Does His ceremonial aspects of it? Yes, we don't offer sacrifices like they did back then because Christ offered that sacrifice for us. The Mosaic law had a lot of civil government aspects to it. We're no longer under that. We have our own civil government. Each country does. But the point is, The moral laws of God, I think, are consistent from Genesis 1 all the way through. Also, in Leviticus 18:22, and this gets a little technical, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, the words there for man with woman are arsenokyoto. It's a reference to male intercourse. And it's going to be interesting that exact same Greek word is used in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and in 1 Timothy 1:10 by Paul. And it makes me wonder, when I get to that, if Paul wasn't referring back to Leviticus 18 in the Septuagint. And we know that oftentimes the Septuagint was what was referenced by the New Testament people. God's law is consistent. If you go back to Leviticus 20 and 14, you hear him talking about incest and adultery. Well, if we're not going to apply homosexuality, then I guess we throw out incest and adultery, which I don't do because God's moral law is consistent. So that's a look at the three in the Old Testament that are most often raised. Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 19, and the passages in Leviticus. Tomorrow I'll take a look at Romans chapter 1 and in 1 Corinthians and in Timothy. But we've got about 2 or 3 minutes, so I will allow anyone to make a comment or ask a question that would like to, and if you'd rather just put it in the box in the back, if you can find it, that's fine also. Steve. Yes.
I would ask the question, just how well are the people that were destroyed in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, just how well are they going to fare in the judgment?
Well, Steve makes that question comment just based in Matthew 11, just how well are the people in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah going to fare in the judgment? Well, the safe answer is God's the judge, but based upon their fruits of their behavior, I would not want to be in their shoes.
Way of making a point, but if you think that will be tolerated,
Okay, Steve's comment was, he's using, Jesus is referring to Sodom and Gomorrah in an exaggerated way, saying, if you think they're not going to make it, you're in a lot worse shape. I'm trying to paraphrase it without quoting it. That, there's some truth to that, but I do think the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were not particularly hospitable. I mean, pounding on someone's door. You know, that whole story, and I don't have an answer to this, and if somebody does, help me with it. I wonder why Lot's called a righteous man when he chose to take his family to that environment. But there's probably something I will have to wait and understand later. Because it tells us back in Genesis, well, he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah, but there's wickedness there. There's just wickedness there. And we know he did it because he thought the grass was greener. I understand that. Glenn, and then we'll pause. Yes. Judges 19 and 21 would have been another one I could have put up there for the Old Testament. But you can understand why I didn't. I'm just going to turn it over to Joseph. He has an announcement before we have our dismissal.